Well, the title of my message for this afternoon is How Shall God Give Up His People? And it's taken from Hosea chapter 11, verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah, and how shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. Amen. What wonderful words for the child of God to meditate upon. What we have here is God's gracious pursuit of His people, even when they sin against the Lord, even when they disappoint the Lord in their actions and in their attitudes and in their failures and shortcomings. Isn't it encouraging to know that the Lord doesn't give up on us? The Lord cannot give up and will not give up on His blood-bought people. And the Lord had all the right to give up on the people of God in Israel. The climate at this time was very discouraging. Apostasy was rampant. Spiritual declension was in the hearts of the leaders of the people of God and in the people of God themselves. And the Lord could have easily turned His back on the people of the Lord, but He didn't. And many consider this verse here in Hosea 11 verse 8 to be the key verse of the whole book, the most significant verse here, because we see a window into the heart of the Lord. And despite the failures and sins and backslidings of His people, the Lord was determined to see them through, to not give up on them. And I think it would be helpful for us if we understand how terrible things were at this time, just to appreciate this verse even more in its context. What I want to look at, first of all, is the spiritual state of Israel at this time. And you could summarize it as Israel's breach of the covenant. The Lord gives the primary reason why Israel is under judgment, because they have transgressed the covenant. We read this in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Turn back there with me. We read how terrible things were. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Notice that word covenant. Covenant that the people of God had breached. There are three covenants that most theologians would agree on in the scripture. There is first of all the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that covenant that was made between the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time began. And that covenant had to do with redemption, had to do with redeeming sinners from the consequences and penalties of sin. And that covenant was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We had nothing to do with the covenant of redemption. But before creation, before time, before the universe was created, the Godhead had entered into a covenant to save sinners. And what a blessed covenant that was. The second covenant that we read about in the scripture is the covenant of works. The covenant of works was between God and Adam, Adam being the representative of all mankind. And God had promised Adam certain blessings if he obeyed the word of the Lord. And also there were dangers, there were punishments involved if Adam did disobey the word of the Lord. Cursings and terrible penalties that would come upon him and his offspring. We know what his choice was. He chose to disobey the Lord by eating the forbidden fruit, and he plunged the entire human race into sin, into darkness. and the covenant of works was not kept by Adam. But there is the third covenant that we read about, and that's the covenant of grace, the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ made with His Father in agreeing to keep the law perfectly while He lived on this earth. And we see this perfect obedience in His active and passive of obedience. His active obedience were those deeds that He did in His life by keeping the law, by loving His neighbor, by performing good works to men. Those were the evidences of His active obedience. But it was also, we see, His passive obedience as those things that were done to Christ in the punishment for the guilty ones who sinned against the law. Christ was not guilty of the sins of the law of God, but His people were. And therefore, someone had to be punished. Someone had to pay for the crimes of His people. And we see in His passive obedience, those things which were done to Christ, those punishments, those curses that were put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, He submitted to willingly and voluntarily for the sakes of His people. And by virtue of His perfect obedience in Christ keeping the covenant of works, and by His active and passive obedience, and by that righteousness which He earned because He kept the law of God perfectly, He graciously transfers His righteousness onto the people of God in the covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. It's a gift. It's been transferred to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the glorious gospel is all about. The good news is that we are now in a covenant of grace, not in a covenant of works. For no man could keep this covenant of works. And we see that the covenant of works is what is in view here in the book of Hosea. And the nation of Israel was not able to keep this covenant. There was a breach between the Lord and His people. And there are three transgressions, three sins in particular that are mentioned in Hosea. First of all, the sin of idolatry. Baal worship was common among the people. And it's interesting, when I did some study on Baal worship, what exactly was Baal worship? And the interesting thing about Baal worship that we need to keep in mind in relation to the nation of Israel was that the Israelites never abandoned the worship of Jehovah. They always continued to worship Jehovah, but they simply added the worship of Baal to their worship of Jehovah. And theologians call this syncretism, a blending in of religions to make a religion. And this is what the Israelites did during this time in Hosea. They kept the name of Jehovah, and they kept some of the laws of Jehovah, but they also blended into their religion many of the practices of Baal. The actual worship of Baal was carried out in terms of magic, whereby immoral acts by both male and female temple prostitutes were understood to arouse Baal, who then brought rain to make Mother Earth fertile. And when crops were abundant, Baal was praised and thanked for his abundant rain. Not only was lack of rain a threat to survival, it was also a sign that the gods of the Baal myth were unhappy. And it is this context that the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal carries such significance. The issue is really who controls the rain, Baal or Jehovah? And those who were carried away into Baal worship believed that it was Baal who had the supremacy. Baal was the supreme god. And remember the story between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, how the priests of Baal mutilated themselves and cut themselves did all kinds of grotesque things to themselves because they believed that the harder they hurt themselves and the more pain they received, that would somehow arouse the god of Baal, and Baal would accept that pain for a worship, and then in turn he would indeed answer their cries. But we know that this was just self-mutilation, and along with Baal worship was great perversion and sexual immorality that went along with it. And therefore, in Hosea, this prophet depicts the debauchery and excesses that developed in the worship of Baal. Because of the immoral overtones of Baal worship, it was easy to use the metaphors of adultery or prostitution to describe the problem that such syncretism raised for Israel. The prophets are consistent in condemning Baal worship as a sign of being unfaithful to their covenant relationship with Jehovah. You see how this is connected with the covenant. It is also in this context that the idea of Jehovah being a jealous God comes into play. The idea here is not an emotional or arrogant dimension, but rather simply an assertion that if God alone is God, as Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 asserts, then they cannot worship both Jehovah and Baal. And we see here that the people of Israel were guilty of the sin of idolatry. Notice in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." And then drop down to verse 13. "And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord." And then verse 17. "For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." So we see here that part of the breach of the covenant between Israel and God was that Israel was committing the sin of idolatry. And Israel made images of gold and silver for their worship and burned incense unto strange gods. We read this in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. "They set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." And then we read in Hosea 10, verse 1, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." So Hosea had to contend with this rampant increase in the sin of idolatry in the nation of Israel. And the prophet alludes to idolatry as spiritual adultery against God, or the spirit of whoredoms. He uses that phrase in Hosea 4 verse 12. "My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God." An idea of spiritual whoredoms is referring to their idolatry, that they were playing the harlot by going after these strange gods to serve. So that certainly was the breach of the covenant, one of the sins that they committed. But they also had a terrible sin of adultery that was going on in the land of Israel at this time. And God, in His wisdom and for His reasons, instructs His prophet Hosea to take a whore as his wife. It's one of those things that we can't understand from a human perspective, but the Lord commanded His servant to do this for a specific reason, and that was to show and illustrate how Israel was treating the Lord. And it must have been very hard for Hosea to do this, and yet, because he trusted in the Lord and he obeyed the Lord, he followed the word of the Lord. And there is some debate concerning whether or not this woman, this whore that Hosea took as wife, Gomer, was chaste before Hosea took her to be his wife. And the general consensus among most commentators is that Gomer was chaste before she married Hosea, just like Israel was when God chose her to be his people. Israel's deeds are referred to as whoredoms in Hosea 1 verse 2, lewdness in Hosea 2 verse 1, and treacherous in Hosea 5 verse 7. And Hosea mentions her lovers in Hosea 2 verse 5. This infidelity and deceit on the part of the people against God was a breach of the covenant. And it showed the decadence, the immorality of the people at that time. And another great sin that was being committed in the hearts of the people was the sin of ignorance. The sin of ignorance. And perhaps this is the greatest sin that we have to contend with in our day. This sin was committed in light of Israel having the law and the prophets. Still, Israel willfully chose to ignore God and His law. Hosea points out Israel's lack of knowledge of the law in Hosea 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. What awful words that God says to the nation of Israel. And this idea of knowledge is similar to how a husband intimately knows his wife. In other words, what God is saying in Hosea 4 verse 6 is that Israel had no affection or intimacy for God any longer. Therefore, this ignorance of the law led to Israel forgetting the Lord and considering the law a strange thing. And Israel was filled with pride and vanity in their hearts. And oftentimes, that is so true even on the human level, that when a husband and wife have problems, it starts with the heart, it starts with the intimacy, and then one thing leads to another, and there is more distance, there's more friction, there's more tension in the relationship. And we see that the Lord uses this imagery of a marriage going south, going the wrong way. It all starts with that lack of intimacy between the husband and the wife. And that's what God is saying to Israel, that you no longer love me. You no longer consider me to be your loving, tender, and gentle God. You have abandoned me. You've forsaken me for these other gods. And there can only be one God. There can only be one worship of me, the Jehovah, the Lord, the living God. And you have abandoned me. You have forsaken me. You've forgotten me. In Hosea 8 verse 14, we read these scathing words. For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. And they considered the word of God a strange thing. To obey the Lord was a strange thing. It was a thing to be ignored. It was a thing not to take seriously. And we read in Hosea chapter 4 of how negligent and how careless these people became in terms of following after the law of God. Listen to these words in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. There's an ignorance that has come upon this land regarding the Lord and regarding His law. And he continues to say this in verse 8 of chapter 4. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart in their iniquity. They abandoned the law of God and they set their heart to sin. They set their heart to do that which is contrary to the law of God, trespasses and iniquity and wickedness. And then we read in verse 12, "My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God." There was a rampant state of ignorance in the nation of Israel. And this led to pride, to self-sufficiency, to apathy. Usually that's what the pattern is. When there is a sin of ignorance, when there's a darkness that comes upon the land, the people feel like they don't need the Lord. The people feel like that they can live their lives apart from the Lord. They don't need God's laws. They have everything that they want. They have everything that they need. Why follow the Lord? If we follow the Lord's commandments and follow the Lord's laws, that means that I'm going to have to give up my sin, my pleasure, my wickedness. Therefore, we're going to abandon the Lord. And we're going to set our hearts on sin. The pride that came up was disgusting in the eyes of the Lord. We read in Hosea chapter 5, verse 5, "And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." And then he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." God's saying that the leaders and the rulers of Israel become proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. We don't need the Lord. We can depend on our own strength and our own wisdom and follow our own ways and desires. Does that sound familiar today to the state in which we find this country and the Western world? We don't need the Lord. We have everything that we could possibly want. We have prosperity. We have pleasure. We have all the things that would make us feel good and happy. Why do we need the Lord? And there's such a rampant state of ignorance in our society today when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the teaching of Christ. And the reason is because there's the sin of ignorance, the sin of self-sufficiency and pride in the hearts of men. And one of the great curses of a society is prosperity, because when a nation becomes prosperous, they think that they don't need the Lord any longer. And all things will go according to the way they have always gone. And how people are deluded and deceived into thinking that. And yet, that's the state of man. That's the state that we find Prince George in for the most part. Ignorance, apathy, pride, self-sufficiency. No need for the Lord. No need for His law. No need for salvation. I have everything that I could possibly want. Isn't that so true today? We see it in our neighbors. We see it in our family members. We see it even in our children. We see a lack of seeking the Lord. We see a lack of desiring and living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's such a lack of God's word in the hearts of men today. The only time they hear the name of Christ for many people is when it's taken in vain, when it's used as a curse word. Many people don't even read the scripture any longer. There's such a rampant sin of ignorance going on in our day. And yet we go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8, and we read that question, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" These were the people who had breached the covenant against the Lord. And yet the Lord says in Hosea 11, verse 8, although you don't deserve it, although you deserve punishment and wrath and forever to be banned from me, I will not give up on thee. And yet he had all the right to. They deserved to be given up. And isn't that so true when it comes to us? Isn't it true that if you look at your heart, if you're honest with God, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be a recipient of grace. My sin has caused a great chasm between me and God, and I deserve condemnation. I deserve wrath. I deserve to be cast out and be given up on. And yet the Lord in Jesus Christ, the God sent Christ to bring people to a place where they can have salvation from their sins and communion with God. God doesn't give up on those who are undeserving, those who are sinners, those who have even abandoned the Lord. The Lord goes after them and will pursue them and save them from their mad pursuit of hell and sin. But yet with such of these sins and these magnitudes of sins, the Lord had to bring judgment upon the nation. And there are two aspects about this judgment that Hosea emphasizes to the people here. First of all, it was a slow judgment. God was patient with His people. We read this in Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. We read, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt, as they called them. So they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." The Lord was kind and merciful and loving to His people. And He gave Israel plenty of opportunities and time to come back to Him. Because He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in sinners perishing in their sins. And that's so true even today, that the Lord, He's so long-suffering with those who sin constantly against Him, who are hardened and stubborn and obstinate in His ways. The Lord is long-suffering with sinners. And He's patient and He's slow. And He gives them opportunities to repent. He gives them opportunities to believe. He gives them opportunities to come to Him by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that many in Israel refused to come back to the Lord. They refused the Lord. They rejected His grace. They rejected His love and His mercy. And Hosea talks about a door of hope that is going to close soon. It's in Hosea 2, verse 15. He refers to it as the door of hope. "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." The door of hope that God had given to Israel was slowly closing. But it was a mark of the Lord's long-suffering and patience and loving kindness to sinners who were sinning against Him. But it was being shut to Israel because they stubbornly refused to walk through it. And how often do we have, even in our midst, our little church here, we have people who come into the midst of the house of the Lord and they hear the Word of God and the door of hope is open to them, and yet they refuse to come. They refuse to repent of their sins. They refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they come back and they come back, and yet the Lord continues to open that door of hope for them because He's a gracious and loving and merciful God. And He was doing that same thing in the days of Hosea. But yet that door eventually is going to be closed. And that door eventually is going to be no longer open to sinners. Because of the stubbornness and the rejection in the heart of men, it will lead to their destruction at the end. And Hosea observes in Hosea 13, verse 9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." Thou hast destroyed thyself. What ominous words in Hosea 13, verse 9. But he says this, "But in me is thine help." He says, look at what you've done. Look what your sin has done to you. You've destroyed your life. You've wrecked your life. You've rejected me. And the path you've taken has been a path of misery and destruction. But what does the Lord say in Hosea 13 verse 9? But in me is thine help. He still reaches out. He still gives them hope. He still gives them opportunity to come through that door of hope, even when they've destroyed their life, when their life has been so messed up because of sin, because of wrong decisions, because of wickedness. Yet the Lord says, but in me there is help. Oh, that God would get a hold of sinners. And even in the how they've wrecked their life and how they destroyed their life, they can still get saved. They can still be brought into a relationship with God. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we worship today. The door of hope is open for sinners. But it's closing slowly. It's closing. Therefore, it was not God's fault that the people were under judgment. God gave them ample opportunity and plenty of time to repent of their sins and to believe upon Him. But they stubbornly refused. It was their own fault, both individually and corporately. And they had no one to blame but themselves. So it was a slow judgment, but it was a terrible judgment when it came. And we think of Hosea and we think of what he had to do to marry the Gomer, who was a harlot. That was hard enough, but this might even have been harder. He had to name his children after the suggestions of the Lord. He had three children, and each name that he named them was symbolic of the relationship that God had with Israel. The first child is Jezreel, and Jezreel is mentioned in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4. And Hosea, again, didn't have choice when it came to naming his children. He had to name his children the names that the Lord told him to name them. And we read, "And the Lord said unto him," that is Hosea, "call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." In the word, basically, Jezreel means is, "I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." Can you imagine naming your son that? The symbolism is that because of Israel's constant rejection of the Lord and stubborn refusal to come to the Lord, Hosea was told by the Lord, "You name your first child Jezreel," which means the kingdom of the house of Israel will cease. Be no more. What a curse. What a curse. But yet, what a vivid picture. What a message to Israel in naming his child Jezreel. Because of your sin, because of your stubbornness, I'm going to have my prophet Hosea name his first child Jezreel, which is a sermon in itself, which is a message to you that your end is certain and your destruction will be total. Can you imagine naming your child that? But he had two more children. The next child's name is found in Hosea 1 verse 6. Lo-ruhama. Call her Lo-ruhama. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Can you imagine naming your child this? For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. If sinners continue to refuse to come to Christ and they continue to go to in the way of destruction, the Lord's going to judge them, and there will be no mercy for them. There will be no hope for them. There will be no love for them. There will be no grace for them in the day when the Lord will judge them. And this is what has happened here in the nation of Israel. People have sinned to such a degree that they have caused the Lord to shut that door of hope, to close the mercy of the Lord for the people of God that who were sinning, who were stubbornly refusing to come to the Lord. And these names of the children are symbolic of the Lord's dealings with Israel. And then thirdly, the third name found in Hosea 1 verse 9, Lo Ami. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Perhaps that's the worst name of all. You are not my people, and I am not your God. It's as almost the Lord is giving a bill of divorcement here to the nation of Israel. They say in that relationship that you've enjoyed will be severed and will be divorced, and you will no longer be my people, and I will no longer be your God. And that is a terrible judgment, severe judgment. And that's where sin takes God. It has to take God to that point, because God is a holy God. God must judge sin. God must judge wickedness. And if he doesn't judge it in Christ, he's going to have to judge it on the sinner. Because the sinner has no other course but to stand in his sin by himself if he doesn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he stands before a holy God, the Lord's going to judge him in a terrible way. He's going to be cut off. He's going to be cast out. He's going to be condemned. And he's going to be tried for his sins. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment, that terrible judgment will never come upon them. Because it came upon Christ on the cross. Because it was there on the cross that Jesus Christ paid for that terrible judgment. But if you're not trusting in Christ and believing in Christ, you have no other alternative but to receive that terrible judgment yourself. That's why it's so imperative that we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's judgment is a terrible judgment. And yet I can remember one of my teachers at the seminary telling us that God's final solution for his people is never judgment but salvation. And I never forgot that. And it's so true in the book of Hosea. After reading about Israel's breach of the covenant and their sins of idolatry and sins of adultery and ignorance, and then God's slow and terrible judgment, we come to God's mercy toward Israel. In all this bleakness and blackness and judgment, yet one of the main themes of the book of Hosea is God's mercy towards Israel. And I think this plays into the verse that we're dealing with in Hosea 11 verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How should I give up my true people? He can't and he won't. And this mercy in the book of Hosea is seen in the use of the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is a word closely related to grace in the New Testament. It is used by Hosea 6 times in the book, in Hosea 2, Hosea 4, Hosea 6, Hosea 10, and Hosea 12. 6 times the Hebrew word hesed is referred to. And it can be translated goodness, kindness, and loving kindness. This word included both love for God and for our fellow men. And Hosea employs this term hesed to underscore that the relationship between God and his people is based on grace, on mercy, on love. Let's look at one passage that underscores this in Hosea 2 verse 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness. That's our word. And in mercies. Here we see that the true people of God, the Lord has betrothed them or promised them that he will deal with them in mercy and in hesed, in loving kindness and grace. So we see that the theme of mercy is prevalent in the book of Hosea in this word hesed, but it's also seen in the Lord's plan of restoration for his people. In Hosea chapter 2, we read about this restoration. And how this restoration begins is with repentance from sin. We read in Hosea chapter 2 verse 7, And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And what this is talking about is Gomer, after her sinful escapades with all of her lovers, she finds out that she really needs to go back to her first husband, to go back to the one who has always loved her. And that's the picture of a sinner repenting of their sins and returning back to the Lord, turning away from the sinful things of the world and turning to the Lord. And we see that this restoration does take place in the hearts of the people of God. The language of, I will go and return to my first husband, are words that indicate a forsaking of sin. In order for restoration to take place, there needs to be a turning away from sin and a turning to God. And we see that in this symbol of Gomer and Hosea, that's exactly what happened. Gomer realized her sin and her folly, and she repented of it and turned to the Lord. And secondly, this restoration involves a receiving of the blessings from God. Chapter 2 is filled with blessings that God's people receive from the hand of God. And we can never be recipients of God's blessings if we don't repent of our sins and turn to Him. But when we do, the Lord will bless us. The Lord will be our God and we will be His people. Hosea chapter 2 verse 15 we read, And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Because of the mercy of the Lord and because of the grace of the Lord, we turn from our sins, we repent of them, we turn to Him, and then we receive the blessings of the Lord. That singing that we just read about is a blessing that only comes from someone who's repented and who's walking with the Lord. You can't sing unto the Lord if you're sinning and living in a life of wickedness. But those who have been restored to the Lord will sing and worship and praise the Lord. And then in verse 22 of chapter 2, we read, And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. That is the sign and language of blessing that will come because of the restoration of the Lord. So we see here in the book of Hosea some very bleak and dreadful things and judgments, but yet we believe that in the word of the Lord, in this book, we see also His mercy and His grace coming forth. And we see now that these major themes, now that we've understood some of the book of Hosea, now we go back to that text in Hosea 11 verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? And how shall God give up His people? He just can't and He will not. And that should comfort our hearts. That should encourage us to seek the Lord, because He's a gracious and loving God. And even though we fail, even though we disappoint Him, even though we do things that perhaps are not in agreement with His Word, yet the Lord just doesn't abandon us. The Lord gives us time to repent, to be restored, to renew that fellowship. But beware of a hard heart, my friend. Beware of that stubborn refusal to go through that door of hope and to trust in the Lord. Don't be presumptuous. Don't presume upon the goodness and grace of the Lord. But seek the Lord. Believe the Lord. And come to the Lord. He will do you good. So this book of Hosea has many lessons for us to take to heart. Oh, that the Lord might indeed give us a true heart for the Lord, that we might have that theology of the heart rather than the theology of the head, and that we might truly be serious in our walk with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.